My name is Kevin, and it was great today to wake up in the sunny Okanagan. Remember it's called that? It actually is called the sunny Okanagan, and this is actually a true story. I looked up Kelowna on Wikipedia, and it said over winter, it's one of the cloudiest places in Canada. So we notice the sun, right, when it comes out, and it actually feels good. We love the simple things. The sun, maybe a glass of water, maybe a cloud on a sunny day. But I do think we have a funny relationship with simplicity, in our culture at least. And even as Christians today, we have a really challenging relationship with simplicity. On the one hand, we like it. We find it attractive. Look at the obsession with tiny houses, right? These little houses on wheels, densely packed with everything that one could want. They're like little cake pops, but houses. And they're attractive because they become this escape. And they're simple. People also like life's problems to be simple. They like to reduce them to the simplest, easiest to understand categories. People desire life and relationships to be simple. There's even this little idea called KISS. Who's heard of KISS? Keep it simple, stupid. We like to keep it simple. Jesus calls us to simplicity. But Jesus' call to a life of being simple is often met with resistance. So much so that we can even have a version of the gospel in contemporary society that we call the prosperity gospel. Basically, it's this: financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God if you are a good Christian, and these things will fall into place. Maybe you've talked to someone that believes this or experienced it in conversations in churches you've visited. And I mean, if you wanted to preach something that would make people happy in North America, the prosperity gospel is it. I once visited a church where they were teaching that God wanted you to be financially rich. The more you give, the more you get financially. And I was a little suspicious that this sermon was a bit self-serving because they were doing a fundraiser at the time. And what better way to manipulate people into giving than to tell them that biblical giving was like investment banking. The more you give, the more you get, but with a higher interest rate. But I was disturbed to see the clapping, the cheering, and the amens. And before you write this off as fringe, let me tell you that this was a big church in a big city, and it was a major, well-known denomination. I finally came to a breaking point when the preacher said, quote, "The Bible says your reward is in heaven, but it doesn't say you can't make a withdrawal now." And Cindy looked at me and said, "Stop muttering, Kevin." And it might be one of the most disturbing barometer readings of our faith in North America that many Christians, in the privacy of their homes, watch some of these televangelists who preach the prosperity gospel, urging Christians to seek material gain. Blessing from God means you are entitled to more stuff. No trials, no suffering, no pain. You should be rich. You know, the problem of faith in North America, probably the problem of Christianity, is people that are seeking something more and don't think that they know where to find it. The problem for us is one of depth. Our faith has become shallow. And I think that if Jesus were here today, he would again and again remind us of the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so easy to marginalize that sermon or forget it. Instead of seeking God's agenda first, we want to seek our agenda first. And I'm not sure we understand depth. We value the goal and we want it, but we want it now and we want it easy. But becoming a people of depth is a process that can be difficult and requires some sacrifice. And the temptation is to bypass the process because the process is seen as irrelevant for a cultural theology that vacates the suffering of the cross and of Christians throughout history for an easy, benefit-driven faith. Maybe we're afraid of a deep faith because we've created and bought into a glossy faith that is vacant of a theology of sanctification and is bloated with a theology of reward and indulgence without the journey. We can place so much emphasis on the benefits of salvation that we can forget the goal of salvation, to create a people for God's name. God is creating a people for his name. Our journey as disciples is a process. And most of all, we can forget that the people of God, the church, give a glimpse of God's glory when they endure suffering. That the people of God, the church, are called to be a people by who their very presence point to the kingdom of God. That's where the spiritual disciplines come in. You can call it spiritual training if you want. We've called it HIT for this six-week series. High-intensity training. Woohoo! Yeah, you're going to look like someone else if you do that. But it is a way of living the Christian life that brings joy and fulfillment, that brings wisdom and true prosperity. We're looking at a third discipline this week as we journey through Lent, the discipline of simplicity. And today we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it can't be understood unless it's placed in the context of Jesus' passion and mandate of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Preaching and teaching about what the kingdom of God is like and what his disciples look like. And he was saying to the people who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount that the kingdom of God, the values of Jesus, the values of new life that Jesus brings is different than the values of the world. So today we pick up in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Little earlier than two-thirds today. I want to draw your attention to verse 21 because this verse in particular reveals much of the heart of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Another way of saying it, your heart is where your treasure is. And like so many of the other challenges that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount, this should be troubling. It should be a splinter in the mind, something that occupies our thoughts. Because just a few verses later in the same chapter, in verse 33, Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. This is what you need to treasure. So the question for all of us today is profoundly simple, yet simply profound. What do we value? Jesus drove his answer to this question home again and again in different ways. That's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He restated the same imperative on seeking the kingdom first over and over again in different ways. And he introduces things in stark terms that are helpful in us understanding what is at stake and the importance of staying focused. Seek first the kingdom. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. You are the light of the world. Live as light, not darkness. Rejoice when you are persecuted, for your reward is in heaven. What you focus on is what you value. He really drops a big challenge. Where is your mind? Is your mind on the things of the kingdom? And I have to say that I think this is a constant battle because of where my mind wants to go. Where it goes the easiest is towards things that I think I need, things that will bring me happiness. Sometimes I think, well, I find myself thinking about things that I want, that I desire. And I'm probably not all that different from most of you. Small things, a new barbecue, a watch, a race car, a yacht to sail around the world to do relief work, a missional yacht. Why do the wrong people keep inheriting money and winning money? Shouldn't it be me? I mean, what could I do with $50 million? It would be amazing. Can you imagine? For where your treasure is, there your heart is. For where your heart is, where your mind goes, this is where your treasure is. And it's sobering. It's a call to reflection. It's a call to change. It's a call to seek the kingdom first. And I'm going to say that the Sermon on the Mount may be Jesus' worst sermon. From the perspective of what we like. Because it leaves us troubled if we take it seriously. And don't we want to get away from bad feelings and any prophetic challenge to our lifestyle in North America? The Sermon on the Mount actually creates tension, friction. Many approach it and read it and dismiss it. Many approach it, read it, and say, well, he didn't really mean all that stuff. Jesus wants you to be rich. He doesn't want you to experience any hardship. He wants you to sail, not fail. He wants your life of Christian faith to be easy breezy, lemon squeezy. But what this sermon does is create tension and challenge. There's this concept in the New Testament that describes this tension well. The tension, the word is called phlipsis. And I am saying that properly, even though it sounds like I'm saying it with a lisp. It's called phlipsis. And it's a word the New Testament writers often use to describe life in a fallen state. The word is interesting because translated it means pressure or tension. And it implies this strong pressing. As if you're underground and you can feel all that weight above you pressing down all around you, the crushing pressure. Or maybe if you get migraines or headaches, you might understand the word phlipsis by the tension that you feel when you get a headache. It just presses in like a pressure cooker. It can be crushing. We live in the tension of the now and later, or the already and what God is doing in the present, and the not yet of the work that will be complete. And there is a tension, and we are caught in it. And it's a tension between the sufferings that we now face and the future glory that God has already begun. And the Sermon on the Mount points to that tension and invites us to live in it. Jesus' words challenge those who have money and those who don't have much but wish to have more. All of us. His words are so uncomfortable that even those of us who say we love him and insist on the Bible's authority find ourselves looking for ways around it. Don't value possessions enough to be actively seeking them. Don't be driven by possessions. This is the calling of simplicity. And simplicity is freedom. Simplicity brings joy. Simplicity brings balance. You might wonder, how? Do I just stop buying stuff? Do I sell my stuff? Do I start wearing simple clothing? Maybe. But what we have to understand is that the discipline of simplicity starts inside. It starts with focusing first on God's kingdom. It starts by evaluating where our treasure is, what drives us in life. The discipline of simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. Richard Foster, the author of Celebration of Discipline, says of simplicity, both the inward and outward aspects are essential. We deceive ourselves if we believe we can have the inward reality without it having a profound effect on how we live. To attempt to arrange an outward lifestyle of simplicity without the inward reality leads to deadly legalism. And you know, we really need to wrestle with this problem of simplicity, because it can be so easy to ignore Jesus' many words on this subject. And we can see the reason. It's simple. The discipline of simplicity goes against our assumptions about wealth and possessions and happiness. We think that stuff makes us happy, but Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. If we seek first the kingdom, then everything else will fall in place. And it's not about having lots of stuff or much stuff. It's about the kingdom focus, the inward spirit of trust. We need to set our vision both here and there at the same time, to the glory of the future and also to the present. One of Cindy's uncles is a famous hunting guide, and people from all over the world come to him for these special hunts that he takes them on. And I asked him, how come you're so good? Wow, look at you. You're just awesome. Let me bask in that. What has it made you so successful? And he had many answers. Knowing where the animals are is a start, because you have to see an animal to shoot it. But what really stuck with me was this. When you pick up your gun and look through your scope, most people shut one eye. And they look through the scope with their dominant eye, and they take aim, line up, and take their shot. But the problem with this is that your field of vision gets narrowed dramatically, because you can't see what's going on all around you. And he said the secret to being successful is to look through the scope with both eyes open. That's going to cost you, that one. The hunters here. Because then you can see what's going on. And with the one eye, you look to the distance through the scope. And you can follow the animal if you miss. Like, I never miss, but some of you might miss. If it runs. And with the other, you're aware of the surroundings. And I've tried this double vision, and it's very difficult. It's difficult to keep one eye on the distance, the target, and at the same time be aware of your surroundings with the other eye. And I think we need that kind of double vision as we go through life. A double vision that sees the suffering of the world for what it is, that sees sin, that sees the falling state of creation clearly, but a vision that at the same time is looking for something at something else in the distance as through a scope. So what is it that we are looking at in the distance? And the promise of God is that all creation will be redeemed, that it will be set right, that we look forward to a future glory with new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. Can you catch a glimpse of that? And it's hard to see sometimes, that's true. It's difficult to look at the distance and at the same time be aware of your surroundings, the present. Can you see into the future? Can you see God's future? It's difficult. There's a coffee shop I like to go to, little plug for Being Seen. And they often have little surveys, little tip cups, right? So there's a question on one side. You put your money in if you want that answer. There's a question on the other side. And I like these little things. I just carry pennies with me so I can take the survey. But once there was, that's a joke. But once, yeah, it's actually nickels. But once there was this question, what superpower would you pick? Invisibility or flying? I wonder which one you would pick. Invisibility was slightly more popular. So I put a toonie in that one. What is it about invisibility to be completely unseen? No one would see you. And this, there is something tempting about this one. If you pick this one, you can imagine the mischief you could get into. You could go to a bank, make a withdrawal. You could eavesdrop. And the possibilities for pranks are almost endless. Could move things while people are looking. It'd be a lot of fun, actually. The church invisible. You ever heard of that one? I always thought it was weird. Kind of a useless idea. Kind of like government censuses where they count families and say someone has 2.5 kids. Like, I kind of know what they're getting at, but on the other hand, it's ridiculous. And it's ridiculous because if a church is invisible, it's not a church at all. It's nothing, because as the church, we are called to be visible. We are called to make visible God's kingdom by our presence. One of the main tasks of the church is to display in this present reality the life and fellowship of the age to come. To make it tangible so people see it, feel it, experience it. And this is what the discipline of simplicity means. It means that first and foremost, we value the kingdom more than our stuff, more than our jobs, more than our very lives. And then we will truly have life. We are called, each of us, as individuals and as individuals together, to be that kingdom of God presence. The church is called to be visible. The light on a hill. For if you cover the light, what use is the light? The church is called to be visible. The salt in the water that makes people thirsty. The salt that flavors food. The church is called to be visible. The yeast in the flour that makes the bread and causes it to rise and brings air into the otherwise dense dough. And the little bit that can change a lot of things. The church is called to be visible. So stay focused. Keep one eye on the here and now, and one eye on God's promises, and live in the simplicity that this invites. The discipline of simplicity is simply a discipline of focused. And I want to challenge you to stay focused. If I could call the worship team up now, we're going to respond in song and prayer.